feel like my role in getting everybody in trouble was sort of like Gandalf to Bilbo. I just gave Steve a shove out the door and did the rest. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless us this morning as we consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of what it means to receive the body and blood of Christ through the bread and wine. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I have to confess, as I thought about what to do for my four lectures on the Lord's Supper, I had a hard time deciding. There is so much that can be talked about with regard to the Lord's Supper. What I ended up doing is something analogous to what I did for the sacrament of baptism, and also I think what that will do is actually give us four relatively simple lectures. This is not going to be necessarily all the top shelf stuff, but I think sometimes it's good to go back to basics, and that's what most of this will be in these four lectures. So what I want you to do, just as I did for the baptism lectures, I want you to imagine that you don't know anything about the Christian religion, and you just happen to stumble into a church on a Sunday morning, and you see people gather together, and the guy up front says a few words, and the people eat bread, and then he says a few more words, and they drink some wine. And so you're wondering, what could this be? What is this strange event that's taking place? Several questions come to your mind. What just happened? What would be the effect of doing this? Why eating? Why bread? Why wine? What is it that happens as they eat and drink together? Who's doing the eating and the drinking? How often do they get together to do this eating and drinking? And what do they expect to happen through this meal? How does this form them or shape them or mold them? And then suppose after the service you're given the opportunity to speak to the pastor. And how would he answer these kinds of questions? That's what I want us to do. So in these four lectures, we'll seek to answer those kind of questions. First question is, what just happened? What is the Lord's Supper? Well, first, it's fundamental to understand that the Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist, those are the most common names for the rite, is God's gift to us. It is not a work that we do for God. Rather, it is a work that God does for us. It is, as the ancient liturgies say, the gifts of God for the people of God. Specifically, this is one of the central ways that God gives us Christ and his benefits. If the Eucharist is a mere symbol, it does not do anything for us. It can only cast us back upon ourselves, our works or our ability to conjure up the right memories or our ability to conjure up faith. The Eucharist is only worth doing if Christ himself is really present in the sacrament, offering himself to us. And in your handout there, I've got a story by Flannery O'Connor. Basically, she was out to dinner one evening with a bunch of intellectuals who were too smart for the church, had outgrown their need for the church. And late in the evening, the subject turned to the Eucharist, and one of these, you know, high intellectuals says, "It's a great symbol." And Flannery, who had been pretty quiet the whole evening, says, "Well, if it's just a symbol, to hell with it." And if there's one thing you remember from these lectures, if it's just a symbol, to hell with it. And she says, you know, that was the only defense I was capable of. They knew she was the churchgoer. It was going to fall to her to defend the Eucharist. But she said, "I realize now that this is all I'll ever be able to say about it." That's it. Outside of a story. You know, she can write stories that embody something of the meaning of the Eucharist. But she says that's really all you can say about it, and that really is about all you can say about it. God gives us Christ in the Lord's Supper. In a way, you could say that's all that we need to know. That's about all we can say about it. That's what makes the supper unique. Among all meals, among all gatherings of God's people, in this meal we receive Christ. And this is important to understand. We receive the whole Christ. It's not just Christ in his deity, as some have said. It is the glorified God-man, the one who is crucified and risen, who gives himself to us. He is really present through his Spirit to bless us or, as the case may be, to chastise us or even to curse us as we feed upon him. And we'll spell some of those things out as we go. While the church has debated the mode of Christ's presence in the supper, virtually all Christians, historically speaking, now obviously we live in an aberrant time and in church history with regard to this, but virtually all of Christians and virtually all Christian traditions have agreed that there is some kind of special communion with Christ in this meal. Now, I think it is John Calvin's genius that has best unlocked the mystery of Christ's presence in the supper. I think Luther came very, very close, and those are the two views I'll spend the most time talking about. But I think Calvin, while he certainly does not solve the mystery and even insists that the mystery cannot be solved, I think he comes the closest to figuring this out in terms of what's actually going on. Debates about the so-called real presence of Christ in the supper. It's interesting, in the early church, they don't seem to have existed. In the early church, the church fathers, as we call them, tended to use very realistic language to describe the supper, but there did not seem to be these huge debates over what that language meant. So either they were naive about it, or they were in full agreement about it, or they thought they were, so they didn't debate it. But about the 9th century or so, debates really start to arise about this in the church. And, of course, then a major splintering with a wide proliferation of views takes place at the Reformation. Part of that was in response to things that had happened in the 12th and 13th centuries in the Catholic Church, where the view of transubstantiation became more and more standardized. It had been adopted in some form even prior to Thomas Aquinas. He really crystallized it, and after that it sort of becomes a touchstone of Eucharistic orthodoxy for the Church. The Reformation, in response to that, sets loose on the Church a whole wide range of different views. The controversy over the real presence mainly centers over the relationship of the symbol to the reality. What is the relationship of the actual body and blood of Jesus to the bread and the wine that we eat and drink? What kind of predication is involved in the words of institution when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," or the blood of the new covenant? What does he mean? In other words, what does "is" mean? That's sort of the ultimate theological question here with no apologies to Bill Clinton. The question is, how can the body and blood be present to us if they are imperceptible to us? See, that's really the question here. Well, one thing we can say, and I think this is often overlooked, the real presence of Christ in the supper is really a subspecies of a larger question: how is Christ with us in gathered worship to begin with? Remember, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." Now, in that context, he's talking specifically about church discipline. It's when you gather to bind or to loose, but it would apply to any, you could say, official gathering of the church, officially sanctioned gathering of the church. That is a gathering of the church for the purpose of covenant renewal worship or for the purpose of some specific official action of the church. And I'm not denying that Christ is present with us outside of gathered worship, too. That would be yet another broader question we could ask. But even just think about this in terms of a church's gathering, a gathering in the name of Christ. Jesus says, "Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am among them," or "there I am with them." What kind of presence is that? How can Christ, who's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, be present with us on earth when we gather in his name? Well, this is what Peter Lighthart says about it. And this is in the context of having acknowledged that God is with us in some kind of special way in our private worship. He says, "Yet the people of God still meet him chiefly in the assembly. When the writer to the Hebrews encouraged his readers to approach the Lord with confidence, he immediately added a warning against forsaking the assembling of God's people." That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Throughout the book of Acts, we rarely read of the early Christians in their private prayer closets, but frequently find them gathering to break bread. Certainly, Christians ought not neglect private worship and prayer, but private worship should not be separated from the worship of the church. Even in the New Covenant, meeting God in worship is a corporate as well as an individual act. That Hebrews 10 passage is really interesting that Peter makes reference to. The beginning part of that section in Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, is really describing the benefits of the new covenant with regard to the access that we have into the presence of God. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." This is incredibly radical. He's writing to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying, you actually have access to the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly most holy place. Okay, so think about it in terms of the old covenant temple, you know, there on earth, Only the high priest can go into the holy place. Only one time a year. He's got to go with the blood of the sacrifice, and he's got to get out as fast as he can. Okay? That's it. And here the writer of Hebrews says, now you have access to the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when his flesh was torn on the cross, the veils that prevented entrance into the presence of God were torn as well. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Drawing near is technical language for what you do when you worship God. You go back to the book of Leviticus, it's all about how to draw near, the protocols for drawing near. Well, now he says we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism is your ordination to the priesthood. Baptism is what unites you to the heavenly high priest Christ and therefore gives you this kind of access. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And now this is how this is how we're going to do it. This is how we hold fast to our confession. This is how we draw near before God. This is how we encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of judgment on Jerusalem and the old covenant system approaching. So he says, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to be in God's special presence, go to church. There is this sort of happy-clappy, seeker-friendly church not too far from where I live. And I know that's what they're like, because they sent me a flyer in the mail when they started up, and I meet at a school not far from where I live. But it's interesting. They've got actually a pretty good sign that advertises their church. They've got this big sign real close to their building, and it says something like, God is closer than you think. And then underneath it's got People's Church, this way with an arrow. Now, what they're saying is exactly right. If you want to find God, where do you go? You go to church. That's where God makes himself present. God's closer than you think. He's going to make himself present and available to you at Lord's Day worship, at a church near you. So make sure you're there. Because listen what happens if you're not there. For if we sin willfully, in context, what is the willful sin? It's abandoning the assembly. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, what is he saying here? He's saying you got two choices, go to church or go to hell. If you're not entering God's heavenly presence week by week with his people, there's only one other thing that can happen to you. You will fall into the hands of the living God. Either you are entering the heavenly sanctuary week by week, and if you're not entering the heavenly sanctuary week by week, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? That is what is fitting you for God's heavenly presence for all eternity, is this weekly assembly in his heavenly presence. Now, all that is to say, God is with us in worship in a special way. This has its analogy in the Old Covenant with the tabernacle and temple. The people, they lived their whole lives in God's presence. The land itself was holy. God dwelt there in some general but special way. But his special presence was concentrated at the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple. And if you wanted to draw near, if you wanted to go be with God in his presence, that's where you went, to the tabernacle or temple. So that gives us a context for understanding the special presence of God in worship. We can move from that then to ask about this special presence of Christ in the supper. See, if God is present with us in this way in worship, then we can say, okay, we've drawn near to God. We've entered the heavenly most holy place. Now, what happens in communion? Okay, how is communion an intensification even of that? Well, let's talk about the different views of the real presence in the history of the church. On sort of opposite poles, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot about these two views because I want to get to the views that I think are closer to the truth, and I think you can easily find critiques of these views that are devastating, I think. But you have the mentalism, is what I'll call it, of the memorialists, those who think that the supper is a mere memorial. And you have the view that is known, of course, as transubstantiation, held by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in memorialism, we don't receive Christ at all. Rather, we recall Christ. We recall Christ in our memories. It is our act of cognition that connects the signs, the bread and the wine, to the reality of who Christ is. It's not happening in any way outside of us. It happens in our heads. That's the only place where the connection is made in a memorialist view. So you could say the real presence is totally subjective. There's not really any real presence at all on this view. It's just your memory. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, is not totally monolithic on this question. There have been a lot of changes in Roman Catholic reflection on the Lord's Supper, especially as a lot of Roman Catholic theologians have tried to distance themselves from the Aristotelian metaphysics that was used to establish the doctrine in the first place. And some Roman Catholic theologians have moved into what is signification. They think that can be made consistent with the historic position, the dogmatic position of the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Let me just talk about transubstantiation for the sake of simplicity. Transubstantiation in its standard form is based on an Aristotelian metaphysic, and it's not at all a coincidence that it arose about the same time that Aristotle had really been rediscovered in the West. You know, people were just now reading Aristotle for the first time in the West, and so it was sort of the hot thing of the day. And Aquinas comes along, and people are wondering, how do we relate the philosophical system of Aristotle, which is so impressive, to what the Bible teaches? And this is highly simplistic, and I think actually Aquinas is much better than this. In many ways, he's a true biblical theologian. But he used the categories of Aristotle to explicate Christian doctrine in many cases, and he does this with the Lord's Supper. Aristotle said that all material things are composed of substance and accidents. Substance would be the inner nature of something, whereas the accidents would be those external perceptible qualities. And so what Aquinas said is that in the Lord's Supper, when the words of consecration are pronounced, the substance of the bread and the wine become body and blood. The accidents remain the same, and therein lies the miracle of the Mass. The substance has changed even though the accidents remain the same. Now, what is wrong with that view? Well, a lot of things are wrong with it. To begin with, that whole way of looking at reality in Aristotle's categories of substance and accidents is flawed. It does not. That is not a biblical doctrine of creation. And typically the way Protestants will criticize transubstantiation is by pointing to what it leads to and show that those things contradict biblical theology or biblical practice of the supper. Depending on how hard it's pressed, the Roman Catholic view leads to a re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass. Now, again, Roman Catholics are not monolithic here. Don't walk away thinking that all Roman Catholics have always thought and all think today that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time the Mass is done. That would not be the case. But that's the tendency. And certainly the Reformers in the 16th century thought that's what Rome was doing or was teaching, that Jesus is re-sacrificed in the Mass. And, of course, those Masses... The way this worked out, you know, most Masses in the late medieval church were done privately by the priest without a congregation even present. And they were done to basically free people from purgatory, because that was the idea. Every time we sacrifice Christ, we're building up Christ's merit more and more before the Father so that more and more people can be set free from purgatory. That was the idea. Masses were more often than not done for the dead in order to release them from purgatory. And so that's where this idea of re-sacrificing Christ comes. And the efficacy of the Mass for most people had more to do with getting your dead relatives out of purgatory than you receiving the forgiveness of sins or communing with Christ or anything like this. The other thing is that in a transubstantiation view, there's obviously a kind of local presence of Christ in the supper, which led to the belief and the practice of the adoration of the host, actually venerating the elements themselves, because God and Christ is present there. And what do you do when you're before the presence of God? You fall down on your face before it. You worship. And of course, the Reformers pointed out that there are deep problems with this. There's a second commandment problem here. There's a Christological problem here that we'll get to. This is just shot through with problems. It's also clearly not what the early church was doing. It was a practice that arose much later. And if, you know, if that had been the view from the early days of the church, certainly that kind of veneration would have been practiced as well, but it was not. That's a gross oversimplification of what Rome believes. But it gives you some idea of what the Reformers thought they were up against. Okay, so you got to separate out what Rome has actually taught from what the Reformers believe that they taught. You got to deal with the diversity within the Roman Catholic Church. But just in a broad sketch way, that gives you some idea of where Rome has been and is. Now, what were the Reformed responses to this, or I should say the Protestant responses? Well, the Lutheran view, which came to be known popularly as consubstantiation, taught that Christ's flesh and blood are present, and these are the prepositions Luther used, in, with, and under the elements. Okay, that's what consubstantiation means. Con means with. So this is the idea. The flesh and blood of Christ somehow occupy the same space as the bread and wine. Luther took, I don't know if this was Luther or later Lutherans, I can't recall right offhand, I didn't look it up, but the illustration of this is in John chapter 20. The disciples are in a locked room, and Jesus miraculously comes and appears to them. And so the question is, well, how did he get in the room? Well, he must have passed through the wall. Okay, so as he was passing through the wall, you had both wall and body occupying the same space at the same time, okay, even if for just a moment. That's the kind of thing that Lutherans conceive of going on in the Lord's Supper, that when the words of consecration are pronounced, you have not only bread there, you also have body. You have not only wine, you also have blood. So it is an addition without a subtraction. There's not a conversion. There's not a transformation as in the Roman Catholic view, but there is this addition. And so Lutherans would say, because the elements now have these added substances to them, we really do partake of Christ with our mouths. And Luther would sometimes use very graphic imagery to talk about this. Also, Luther, while I don't think he practiced veneration, and I don't know that his position was entirely consistent throughout his career, I know that there are places where he does not object to the veneration of the elements, because after all, there's a kind of local presence implied in his position. And if Jesus is really there, the natural thing to do is to worship. Overall, it's hard to see how this is a really consistent position. Lutherans, while they talked about the local presence, they talked about taking the words of institution literally, they also wanted to hem out certain errors, what they called the Capernaic heresy out of John chapter 6, where those who heard Jesus preaching and saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, took him in the most crassly literalistic way. They didn't want to do that and actually rejected that. But it's hard to see how all that fits together. If Christ is physically and locally present in the bread, how do we not tear his flesh with our teeth when we bite into the bread? The formula of Concord said, well, there is a supernatural partaking here. That's the word that's used that sort of allows them to affirm all these things but avoid the things that they want to avoid. Lutherans were very careful to distinguish their view from the Calvinistic view, which they thought of as a very dangerous doctrine for a variety of reasons. The Lutherans claim to take the words of institution literally. I mean, that's the advantage. You know, we have this picture of Luther when he's sitting there Zwingli at the table and he won't budge and he's saying, this is my body means this is my body. Well, the reality is Lutherans don't take the words of institution literally. Okay, Jesus did not say, this is my body conjoined with bread now. He did not use the prepositions that Luther uses of in, with, and under. So Luther's still doing a work of interpretation. He's not taking the words in their straightforward sense. In fact, it's just impossible to take them in a straightforward, simplistically literal sense. Because you would have to explain what does the is mean? You have to explain what kind of predication this is. Calvin, like as the Lutherans distanced themselves from the Calvinists, Calvin on this question, distanced himself from Luther. Calvin was extremely reluctant to disagree with Luther. You will not find him criticizing Luther on much of anything. This seems to be the one area where he feels the need and where he feels a great deal of pressure which I think comes from the Bible itself, to distance his view from that of Luther's. Now, like Luther, he insisted on a real or true objective presence of Christ in the supper. Like the Lutherans, he insisted on faith if one was to partake worthily. Calvin wrote, this is kind of a long quotation, but it'll give you an idea. In fact, I've got several quotations here I want to read to you to help you get a sense of Calvin's view. This is from his commentary on Matthew 26. "It is not an empty or unmeaning sign which is held out to us, but those who receive this promise by faith are actually made partakers of his flesh and blood. For in vain would the Lord command his people to eat bread, declaring that it is his body, if the effect were not truly added to the figure. Nor must it be supposed that we dispute this point," and I assume here he's talking about the Lutherans, because in context that's who he's just referred to, "whether it is in reality or only by signification that Christ presents himself to be enjoyed by us in the Lord's Supper. For though we perceive in it nothing but bread, yet he does not disappoint or mock us when he undertakes to nourish our souls by his flesh. The true eating of the flesh of Christ, therefore, is not only pointed out by the sign, but is likewise exhibited in reality. Our souls feed on Christ's own flesh in precisely the same manner as bread imparts vigor to our bodies. The flesh of Christ, therefore, is spiritual nourishment because it gives life to us. Now it gives life because the Holy Spirit pours into us the life which dwells in it." Now, what's going on here? What is Calvin saying? I think Calvin's breakthrough, and the reason that I think that Calvin's view is, still not solving all the problems, but I think it is the most biblical, is because Calvin has brought into it the role of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the key thing here. Calvin says Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. He says, we are here on earth. How do we get together? He says it's through the Spirit. The Spirit makes the glorified God-man present to us through these means. Now, you might say, well, yeah, that's how does that, you know, where does he get that? How does that solve anything? Well, there are places in Scripture that connect Christ and the Spirit very closely in a way that I think leads us in the direction of Calvin's doctrine. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is talking about Old Covenant sacraments, but of course Paul is drawing an analogy with the New Covenant community and its sacraments. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food." Okay, so read spiritual there with a capital S. The same spiritual food. "And all drank the same spiritual drink." Again, there ought to be a capital S there, the drink of the Spirit. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." How is Christ making himself present through the manna from heaven, through the water from a rock? By means of his Spirit. Now, if the pre-incarnate, pre-glorified Christ could do that, how much more the glorified Christ, who is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Spirit. Let me pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Again, think capital S. This is not some kind of Gnosticism. It's a physical body that is here called a spiritual body. It's a body completely controlled by and filled with the Spirit. "There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual." There's a kind of order. There's a kind of eschatology to this. First the natural, then the spiritual. Okay, first the Adam, the earthly Adam, than the heavenly Adam. But he calls here the last Adam a life-giving spirit. See, how is Jesus present with the church? How is the glorified and risen and ascended Christ present with the church? By means of, or by mode of, his Spirit. But that does not mean that the Spirit is some kind of stand-in or replacement for Jesus. Rather, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes in his upper room discourse in John's Gospel, he will reveal me to you, or he will take the things that are mine and give them to you. Okay, it's not the Spirit in place of Christ, but it's the Spirit connecting us with Christ, uniting us with Christ. Calvin sees the Spirit, I think following Paul, as the agent of union with Christ, and so the Spirit, as the one who connects us with Christ, does this in a special way in the supper, so that we commune with the glorified God-man, we even feed upon him. It is spiritual food and spiritual drink. It's the Spirit who does this. See, Luther didn't have any real place for the Spirit in his understanding of the supper. But if you go through the Reformed confessions, they all talk about the Spirit, that the Spirit has this role. It's very consistent that this is borne out. This is what makes the Reformed doctrine distinctive. Again, to read Calvin, this is how he puts it. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, and even if you don't want to think about heaven spatially in that way, if you have questions about heaven, there's still some kind of separation between us and Christ. I mean, he's not with us bodily, okay? I mean, even if you think of heaven as another dimension, so space doesn't enter into it, it's just another kind of dimension. There's still some, we still got to be connected with that dimension somehow, okay? So the question is, how does that happen? This is what he says, it's the Spirit. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, penetrates to us that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive. So Lutherans charge Calvin with a kind of rationalism. Clearly that's not the case. That the Spirit, if anything, he's a mystic, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Now, that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. See, how is Christ present with us? His Spirit. And he truly offers and shows the reality there signified to all who sit at the spiritual banquet, although it is received with benefit by believers alone who accept such great generosity with true faith and gratefulness of heart. So see, Calvin insists, I mean, he uses some of the strongest possible language. He insists that there is a true, substantial partaking of Christ. We feed upon the very substance, the very life of the risen and glorified Christ in the supper. And we do so by means of the Spirit. The Spirit who takes us to heaven to be with Jesus, and the Spirit who brings Jesus down to us. That's what's going on here. The Spirit connects us with Christ. Let me read you a few more quotations here. This is how Mark Horn summarizes Calvin's view, and I think it's a good summary. Jesus Christ's exalted life, his resurrection life, is really present to believers in their participation in the Lord's Supper. His flesh is meat indeed, and his blood true drink. This does not mean that physical particles of his body are located within the elements. That is most certainly not the case. Jesus Christ's human life, his resurrection life, is spiritually present in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Every word there is carefully chosen. That is, he is present by the Holy Spirit as the medium of communication. And, see, there have been some in the Reformed tradition who said, well, who later on departed from Calvin's view, who said, well, we only participate in the deity of Christ. We only feed upon the deity of Christ, not his flesh. And Calvin would have said, no, the Spirit makes the flesh present to you. There are others who have said, in criticizing Calvin, well, if that's what you're saying, then we really only get the Spirit, we don't get Christ. But Calvin's not satisfied with that either. He says, I'm not satisfied with those persons who make us partakers of the Spirit only, omitting mention of flesh and blood. Calvin's short treatise on the Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is well worth reading. I'm not going to read that to you because those excerpts are long. But let me read to you a few more quotes here. I kind of went through some of his, both in his commentaries, he deals with this at length, as well as, of course, in the Institutes. He says, speaking of the communion we have with Christ in the Supper, he says, I do not restrict this union to the divine essence, but affirm that it belongs to the flesh and blood, inasmuch as it was not simply said, my spirit, but my flesh is meat indeed, nor was it simply my divinity, but my blood is drink indeed. Moreover, I do not interpret this communion of flesh and blood as applying only to the common nature in respect that Christ, by becoming man, made us sons of God with himself by virtue of fraternal fellowship. But I distinctly affirm that our flesh, which he assumed, is vivifying by becoming the material of spiritual life to us. And I willingly embrace the saying of Augustine, as Eve was formed out of a rib of Adam, so the origin and beginning of life to us flowed from the side of Christ. And although I distinguish between the sign and the thing signified, I do not teach that there is only a bare and shadowy figure, but distinctly declare that the bread is a sure pledge of that communion with the flesh and blood of Christ which it figures. See, for Calvin, the sign is always conjoined to that which it signifies. He calls the sacraments the clearest promises of God. And the reason for that, in fact, there's a pretty good study, I forget the author's name, but it's called The Clearest Promises of God. It's a study of Calvin's Eucharistic doctrine. And he does a pretty good job spelling some of these things out. Listen to what he says here. The sacraments properly fulfill their office only when the Spirit, that inward teacher, comes to them, by whose power alone hearts are penetrated and affections moved and our souls opened for the sacraments to enter in. If the Spirit be lacking, the sacraments can accomplish nothing more in our minds than the splendor of the sun shining upon blind eyes or a voice sounding in deaf ears. Therefore, I make such a division between Spirit and sacraments that the power to act rests with the former, and the ministry alone is left to the latter, a ministry empty and trifling apart from the action of the Spirit, but charged with great effect when the Spirit works within and manifests His power. So he would say, apart from the Spirit, you have nothing. But with the presence of the Spirit, you have the substance of what God has promised, which is Christ Himself. Says, in his sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them and that I receive them. He says, this is my body. Christ calls the bread his body. Let us regard it then beyond all controversy that Christ is here speaking of the bread. Now the question is, in what sense? That we may elicit the true meaning, we must hold that the expression is figurative. For assuredly to deny this is exceedingly dishonest. Why then is the term body applied to the bread? All, I think, will allow that it is for the same reason that John calls the Holy Spirit a dove. Thus far we are agreed. Now, the reason why the Spirit was so called was this, that he had appeared in the form of a dove. Hence, the name of the Spirit is transferred to the visible sign. Why should we not maintain that there is here a similar instance of metonymy and that the term body is applied to the bread as being the sign and symbol of it? I lay it down, then, as a settled point, that there is here a sacramental form of expression in which the Lord gives to the sign the name of the thing signified. We must now proceed further. See, he's kind of moving through this orderly progression. I mean, he starts off kind of sounding like a memorialist, but he's building up a case to give his full view. We must now proceed further and inquire as to the reason for this. Here I reply that the name of the thing signified is not applied to the sign simply as being a representation of it, but rather as being a symbol of it, this is the key phrase, by which the reality is presented to us. See, again, remember, I said the whole question with the real presence is, what is the relationship of the symbol to the reality? And Calvin says, yes, it is a symbol. Nobody doubts that. There's no question. It's symbolic. But then he says, what's special about this symbol is the reality is joined to it. The reality is really presented. And this is unique. I mean, if you burn a flag, you burn the United States flag, the nation itself does not go up in flames. But when we do the body and blood, when we do the bread and wine, we're really receiving the body and blood. See, the reality is conjoined to the symbol. Hence, the bread is Christ's body because it assuredly testifies that the body which it represents is held forth to us, or because the Lord, by holding out to us that symbol, gives us at the same time his own body. This is why people say that Calvin is a symbolic instrumentalist. That's the category that Brian Gerrish uses. His book, Grace and Gratitude, is a good defense of understanding Calvin as a symbolic instrumentalist. The sacraments are symbols which God uses as instruments, symbols through which he gives us that which he has promised. It says, for Christ is not a deceiver to mock us with empty representations. See, Calvin says if you think of them as empty symbols, then Jesus is just mocking us with all this talk about body and blood, because all you have is bread and wine. There's nothing more there. It's a false promise. Hence, it is regarded by me as beyond all controversy that the reality is here conjoined with the sign, or in other words, that we do not less truly become participants in Christ's body in respect of spiritual efficacy than we partake of the bread. So he's saying, just as surely as you take the bread into yourself, so you take Christ into yourself. So Calvin says that we really and truly partake of Christ. He says it is a substantial partaking of Christ through the supper. We really partake of his body and his blood by means of the Spirit, as the Spirit gives us these things. He does not explain the mechanics of it. He leaves that a mystery. The most you're going to get from Calvin, he's going to say it's through the Spirit that makes this happen. How do you compare these two views, the two that I focused on most here, the Lutheran and the Calvinist view? Why is it that I said that the Calvinist view is superior? I pointed to the Spirit as really, I think, the key that unlocks this mystery for us. But the other thing is there's a Christological issue here in the background. We need to talk about this as well. I think that Calvin's view is superior to the other views in that it more carefully navigates its way through various false understandings of the person of Christ, in particular the Eutychian and Nestorian errors, which plagued the early church and which I think a lot of sacramental theologies tend towards in one way or the other. As already mentioned, the Lutherans claim we partake of Christ supernaturally. Calvin says we partake of Christ spiritually, although I would want to make sure that we get a capital S on that to make the point. Now, Calvin was a little bit hesitant at times to use the term real, to speak of a real presence. He would talk about the true presence of Christ. The reason for that is because he wanted to avoid any kind of confusion. If by real you meant objectively present, he would say yes. If by real you meant a local presence of, say, the physical particles of Christ's body and blood, he would say no. So it's not real in that way. So it's a true presence of Christ, even though it's not a corporeal presence of Christ, or Calvin would also resist the idea of a localized presence of Christ. And in saying that, of course, Calvin realizes that you can't solve all the metaphysical questions that come up with that. Now, all Eucharist theology, let me put this way, all Eucharistology, okay, theologizing about the Eucharist, is really Christology when it comes down to it. In other words, if you want to ask, okay, how do we grapple with this question, another way of getting at it is to say, okay, let's start with the person of Christ and work from there. So in a way, you could say that study of the Eucharist really ought to fall under study of the person of Christ, because that's really the issue here. It's how does Christ give himself to us? Well, to answer that question, we've got to solve a lot of questions about the relationship of his deity to his humanity and that sort of thing. In fact, all the debates, I think, over the nature of the real presence really flow out of those early church debates over the nature of Christ's person. So let me talk about two errors and how they relate to the Calvinistic and the Lutheran approach. There's the Eutychian error that was identified in the early church. It was represented at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, but rejected there. Eutychius had been the leader of a group that taught that Christ was neither fully human nor divine, but really a mixture of both. Okay, so it's like putting a drop of honey into water. It just sort of mixes in. Okay, that's the idea. Jesus is a mixture of deity and humanity. So in that way, the Eutychians said that Christ only possesses one nature. His humanity is essentially divinized. His deity is humanized. The Lutheran view of consubstantiation appears to have at least a trace of Eutychianism, or at least it appears to tend in this direction, since it requires the ubiquity of Christ's body. It requires that Christ's body can be locally present in more than one place at a time. That's not a property of human bodies. It doesn't even seem to have been a property of Jesus' resurrection body. His resurrection body, it seems, could still only be in one place at one time. That's just a property of bodies. It had a lot of new properties that our bodies don't have, but it does not seem that ubiquity or omnipresence was one of those properties. So the Lutheran view tends in this Eutychian direction, divinizing the humanity of Jesus. Calvin rejects it for that reason. Calvin says that human bodies, even resurrected bodies, are still bodies and therefore must be localized in space. They can't be many places at once. And this is important because Lutherans will sometimes say that when Calvin starts to criticize their view, he's lapsing into rationalism. But Calvin does not reject consubstantiation because of some commitment to making everything understandable. You've already seen that. Calvin rejects the Lutheran view because he thinks it jeopardizes the real and true and full humanity of Jesus. Now, at the same time, while I don't think this is a problem in Calvin himself, it has been for later Calvinists. They have tended towards the Nestorian error. Nestorius was another figure in the early church, a leader of another theological party that was represented at Chalcedon. He was accused of separating the two natures of Christ in such a way that Christ really had two distinct personalities. He was really two persons. He was sort of schizophrenic in the Nestorian way of thinking. There was not a true union of humanity to deity. It was sort of like gluing two boards together, and you could still pull them apart, you know, if you wanted to. There's not this deep personal union of deity to humanity. It's sort of like they're just loosely connected with one another in Jesus. So in a way, you could say Jesus is two persons in the Nestorian view. I don't think Calvin lapses into that himself. Clearly he does not. But later Calvinists have tended in a Nestorian direction in their understanding of the supper. So you have, for example, a lot of 19th century Presbyterian theologians who say that in the supper we only interact with and commune with the deity of Christ. Okay? That's the idea. Jesus, his humanity's got to be one, it can only be one place at a time, but his deity can be everywhere, so therefore we experience the presence of his deity in the supper. But of course, that's not what Jesus said. And I've already read Calvin to that effect. He doesn't say, this is my divinity. He says, this is my body. Okay? And we got to do justice to that. So an orthodox doctrine of Christ's presence in the supper must be based on an orthodox understanding of the incarnation, which sees that the two natures in the one person of Christ are without mixture, without change, without separation, without division. I think the best defense of the Reformed view, the Calvinian view, is John Williamson Nevin's book, The Mystical Presence. And if there's one book to read to understand, you know, if you want the Calvinian view of the real presence, you got to read The Mystical Presence by Nevin. If you want the Lutheran view, probably Hermann Zosse's book, This Is My Body, is the book to read. But if you want the Calvinian view, Nevin is the place to get it. This is what Nevin says about the Calvinist view. It says, it allows the presence of Christ's person in the sacrament, including even his flesh and blood, so far as the actual participation of the believer is concerned. Even the term real presence, Calvin tells us, he was willing to employ if it were to be understood as synonymous with true presence, by which he means a presence that brings Christ truly into communion with the believer in his human nature as well as in his divine nature. See, the whole Christ is present to us in the sacrament. The word real, however, was understood ordinarily to denote a local corporal presence, and on this account was not approved. So Calvin believes in a real presence in one sense, but not in another. The body of Christ is in heaven, the believer on earth, but by the power of the Holy Ghost, nevertheless, the obstacle of such vast local distance is fully overcome, so that in the sacramental act, while the outward symbols are received in an outward way, the very body and blood of Christ are at the same time inwardly and supernaturally communicated to the worthy receiver for the real nourishment of his new life. The living energy, the vivific virtue, as Calvin styles it, of Christ's flesh, is made to flow over into the communicant, making him more and more one with Christ himself. See, that's Nevin's doctrine. And Nevin points out, and this is sort of another, this is kind of where Nevin builds on Calvin. He says, the body and blood of Christ, we should not think of physical particles. And he's not moving in a Gnostic direction when he says this. He's just pointing out that the life of an organism does not consist in the material particles of which it is composed. To speak of Christ's body and blood is just to speak of his life. It is the life of the glorified God-man that is communicated to us through the sacrament by means of the Holy Spirit, through the bread and wine. That's Calvin's teaching, and I think it's the best that we can do in terms of getting at what the Bible itself is teaching. Okay, let's stop here. I've got a few more issues that I want to bring up. So this first lecture is going to spill over into my second hour. But let's go ahead and take our break. And let me close this real quickly with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the mystery of the sacrament. For through that mystery, we are kept humble. And also through that mystery, we know that you're giving us something that surpasses our comprehension. You're giving us the life of the risen Christ himself. Father, may we glory in this. May we rejoice in this. Father, may we, like Calvin, delight ourselves in it, even if we can't describe it. We pray this in his name. Amen.